Last week, in our Bible study time, we spent some time talking about the athletic terms and about being a Super Bowl Christian and things like that. And I hope you enjoyed your Super Bowl time, if that's something that you like. In talking about that, and the one thing that in those athletic events and athletic terms and talking about being a Super Bowl Christian that we looked at last week, one of the things that being an athlete, being a performer, doing running or whatever it is that particularly if you're a marathon runner, one of the things is you wait for that second wind to come along. You want it because, in fact, you need that second wind. And through the years, although I don't look like it today, but at one point in my life, running was a principal part of my life and the contest that I entered and was involved with. At one point, I tied an Illinois State High School record for running. But one of the things was that I always was waiting for that second wind to kick in. And I wish that the second wind had kicked in for the St. Louis defense last week, and that St. Louis would have won that game. But that didn't. But let's go over into the spiritual realm, and I suppose all of us at some time or another get depressed, or we want to give up, or we want to quit. You know, and the heat of the moment will say, you know, I'll just leave this job, or this church, or this family, and they'll miss me, and they'll wish that they had treated me differently. And often we have some of those feelings, you know. There's just no use. The harder I try, the worse things get. If I go out to witness, no one ever listens. I'm just spinning my wheels in my life. I'm getting nothing at all at church. I'm stressed and there's problems and all is vanity. You know, will I ever find any happiness? And every day I wake up and it's the same old daily grind. Life is just mundane. It's repetitive. I feel like I'm in a Chinese water torture in my life. Now, the reason I know that these things are true is, one, through the years of my ministry, I've talked to people who felt just like that. And secondly, I've gone through it myself. Sometimes God's people need a spiritual second wind. There's some examples here, some people in the Bible that we'll look at right after this passage here that we're looking at this evening, Acts 18, 1 through 11. Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, where he met Aquila, a Jewish man from Pontus. Not long before this, Aquila had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Emperor Claudius had ordered the Jewish people to leave Rome. Paul went to see Aquila and Priscilla and found out that they were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker too, so he stayed with them and they worked together. Every Sabbath, Paul went to the Jewish meeting place. He spoke to Jews and Gentiles and tried to win them over. But after Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, he spent all of his time preaching to the Jews about Jesus the Messiah. Finally, they turned against him and insulted him, so he shook the dust from his clothes and told them, "Whatever happens to you will be your own fault. I am not to blame. From now on, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles." Paul then moved into the house of a man named Titius Justus, who worshipped God and lived next door to the Jewish meeting place. Crispus was the leader of the meeting place. He and everyone in his family put their faith in the Lord. Many others in Corinth also heard the message, and all the people who had faith in the Lord were baptized. One night, Paul had a vision, and in it the Lord said, "Don't be afraid to keep on preaching. Don't stop. I am with you, and you won't be harmed. Many people in this city belong to me." Paul stayed on in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching God's message to the people. So here is the passage that we're looking at this evening, and we're looking at people in the Bible who experienced some depression in their lives. One of them was Moses. You know, probably the greatest leader that was handpicked by God. He had God's power in his life. But in Numbers 11:15, he said to God, "If thou deal with me, kill me, I pray thee." Now, it was Joshua, probably the greatest general selected to serve and handpicked by God to lead Israel into the promised land. But in Joshua 7:7, he said, "Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." So this is what we get for serving God, is what he said. You know, and he said this right after their defeat. And he felt like quitting. Well, he didn't, of course, thankfully. How about Elijah? You know, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament is willing to challenge the idolatry of his day, called fire down from heaven with his face off with the prophets of Baal. But in 1 Kings 19:4, after it was all over, he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It's enough now. Oh Lord, take away my life." How about Job? You know, we talk about his patience and his faith, and he was truly a great man. He had a great beginning and then he had a great ending. But in between, when he lost everything, he wished he had not been born. He became suicidal. He became extremely depressed for a period of time. In Job 3:3, he says, "Let the day perish in which I was born." How about Jonah? He wanted God to kill him and was spiritually depressed and not even happy for all the people that had responded to the message that he had preached to Nineveh. Then there's Paul that we just read about. In Acts 18, we find Paul here on his second missionary journey. He is arriving from Athens to Corinth. He is experiencing a low time in his life. It is a time of depression. 1 Corinthians 2:3, he reveals this when he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." It could be translated, "I was far from strong. I was nervous and rather shaky." He was fatigued. He'd walked 53 miles from Athens to Corinth. He was alone. He was bivocational, for by their occupation they were tent makers. He was stressed. Verse 5 says, Paul was pressed in the Spirit. It means that he had spiritual stress. He had a sense of failure. There had not been much success in Athens. He was called a babbler or a bird brain. He was frustrated, leaving a city of idolatry and heading for the worst in the world of immorality. He was heading for Sin City. Here was the temple of Aphrodite. This is all that remains of that temple today. But she was the goddess of sex, and thousands of prostitutes sold their bodies in the temple in the name of religion. Not only that, here was the temple of Apollo also. You see that Corinth here was on an isthmus. You see that little strip of land that is holding the two parts of Athens together here. On that isthmus, where Corinth was, they decided that that was a good place to cross from the Aegean Sea over into the Gulf next to the north here, because it was so dangerous going around the bottom of Greece here. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, we'll see how dangerous it was to try to do that. But so they would come to Corinth, people from all the world who were trading, and they would take their ships and actually pull them across the 4 miles of dry land there in Corinth, and to avoid the trouble of going around the bottom of Greece here and sail on. There still is this rut where they pull the ships across that remains yet today. And you also, of course, see that there's water next to them. That's because there's a canal there today. In fact, the canal was thought of back during the time of Nero. Nero pressed into duty 6,000 Jewish males to try to dig this canal in 66 A.D. They finally abandoned it because of the trouble that was happening down in Jerusalem at the time, that they required attention, but also because from that point on for several centuries, they couldn't decide whether it was a wise move or not. They were afraid that if they went all the way through, that the water would rise up on one side and lower on the other, and they would have bigger problems. And so they left it that way. until the last of the 19th century that they made this canal through this 4-mile isthmus. But also, as you remember, last week I talked about the Bema Seat. This is the Bema Seat in Corinth. Now you can see it's even labeled here, Bema Seat. And where the athletes stood to when they presented their little wreaths, their little crowns, after they had the competitions. And here we all are standing here in this in front of the Bema Seat. We're trying to get a jump on all the rest of you. But standing in the Bema Seat, this little girl over here, that's Peggy over there taking pictures of something else. But we stood here and realized that we are standing before the very thing that the Apostle Paul described in Corinth, the things that he saw. And there's where he was. This is the street that he walked down. I walked down the very street that the Apostle Paul walked down to try to present the gospel message. But when he arrived here, he was not a man that was happy. He was not a man that was up. He was not a man that was excited. He was a man that was depressed here. 2 Corinthians 12:15 says, "So I will gladly give all that I have and all that I am. Will you love me less for loving you too much?" And at this point on this trip alone, he had been beaten and jailed in Philippi. He had been persecuted in Thessalonica and Berea. He had been ridiculed in Athens. And now he had to face the people in Corinth. He was at a low point. He was at a crossroads in his ministry, and he was just about to quit. But the Lord came to Paul on this day, and he showed him that trying times are not the time to quit trying. Trying times are not the time to quit trying. Verse 11. Paul stayed on in Corinth for a year and a half teaching God's message to the people. He didn't quit. He continued. And why? Because God told him in verses 9 and 10 that it is too soon to quit. Now there are three promises here for the winded. We first have the promise of God's presence. Verse 10 says, "For I am with thee." And He's with us, of course, first. He is with us in times of loneliness. Hebrews 13:5 says, "For He, Jesus, has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And here's where, of course, the King James doesn't quite give us the full impact of this verse. In fact, the Greek is, "For He, Jesus, has said, I will never, never, no, never leave you." Now that's emphatic for us. Never, never, no, never leave you. Now, that's a great piece of knowledge. And, of course, a young Bible college student was taking Greek, and he tried to impress a shut-in at a church, and he told her about that. He says that, you know, that says never, never, no, never he's going to leave you. And she said, well, God may have to tell you Greek fellow three times, but once is good enough for me. You know, it'd be good if once was good enough for us, but sometimes we need to hear it repeated to us. But we have the promise of God's presence in the time of loneliness when we're in the valley. You know, when defeat comes and discouragement and sickness and financial reversals and heartaches and family problems, remember that the God of the mountain is still the God in the valley. A little boy came home after school. He was very sad, and he told his mother about Billy, his best friend, who had been absent from school for 3 days. And he found out why he had been absent when he returned to class. It was because his dad had suddenly died. And when he told us, he cried, and he just laid his head flat on his desk, he said to his mom. And she said, "What did you do?" He said, "I didn't know what to do. So I just laid my head on my desk and cried too." But that's the kind of Savior that we have. The Bible says that He is touched with our feelings of infirmity. John 11:35 says Jesus wept. Why? Lazarus had died. Jesus even knew He was going to raise him from the dead. Things were going to get better. But Jesus' heart was still broken in the meanwhile. God's there in the valley with you. In the loneliness, He's there in the valley. We have the promise of God's presence in the time of loneliness, in the valley, and in death. You know, if we're honest, we'll admit we have a fear of death. That's a normal defense mechanism. Psalm 23, read it many times at many funerals. 23:4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." You know, this happened during the presidency of Woodrow Wilson, who they say had a very lively sense of humor. But a New Jersey man telephoned the White House at 3 o'clock in the morning and asked to speak to the president on a matter of national importance. So the operator rang the president and spoke to President Wilson. And when the man got through to the president, he told him, he said, "The collector of customs here in New Jersey has died." And the president replied, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that, but why are you calling me at this hour?" And he replied back, "Because I want to replace him." And President Wilson responded, "Well, if the undertaker has no objections, neither do I." You know, when the resurrection time comes, the Lord won't send an angel. He will come Himself. It's too soon to quit. We have the promise of His presence. Secondly here, we have the promise of God's protection. Verse 10. "No man shall settle thee to hurt thee." The Lord didn't say no man would settle thee. Not that he wouldn't be hurt, but that he wouldn't be harmed. They might have killed the Apostle Paul, but not until he was able to say, "I have finished my course." They killed the Lord Jesus, but before he died, he said, "It is finished." You know, God has a purpose for your life. It is greater than your job. And if you choose to, you can live it out fearlessly. Though there will be persecution and trials and hardships, but until your work is done, God is not finished with you. He and He alone is in charge of this work. Now, I don't know how many of you are Calvin and Hobbes fans, but it's pretty deep stuff. One time there was this in Calvin Hobbes' cartoon. It said, "God put me on earth to accomplish a certain number of things. Right now, I'm so far behind, I will never die." Don't you feel like that sometimes? "It's so good to know that nothing can happen without the Lord's permission. To live is Christ, to die is gain. God, let me die when You're through with me, but until then, I'm going to serve You. It's too soon to quit. Ahead of us, He's our guide. Behind us, He's our guard. Under us, He's the everlasting arms. And over us is the cloud of glory." Now, Frederick Nolan was serving God in North Africa, and in the midst of terrible persecution, Christians were running everywhere for their lives. And Nolan was fleeing himself. He was fleeing on foot. And he was exhausted. And he stopped to catch his breath. And he looked to his right and he saw an opening to a small cave. And so he went in. And so he knew he was just waiting for his enemies to catch up with him. And invariably they were going to kill him. But he sat there. And as he sat there, he saw this small spider weaving a web across the mouth of the cave. And eventually the web covered the entire mouth. And he sat fascinated. Well, the persecutors arrived. They saw the cave. They marched toward it. And they saw the web. He said, he couldn't be in there. And so they left. And he escaped. Later he said, "With God, a spider web was like a wall. Without God, a wall is like a spider web. We need to give our hearts and lives to God to have that protection in this life and certainly for eternity. We have the promise of God's potential. Verse 10 again. For I have much people in this city. How could God say that? There was just a handful of Christians there. It's the promise of God's potential. God didn't see the perverts of that city for what they were, but for what they were going to be. And years later, here's what happened. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through verse 11, it says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Bothered by the world? Well, see them the way that God sees them. The way that God sees them in the future. God says to Joy Fellowship, I have much people for you to reach. We should walk through the stores and down the streets and enter places of business always with the thought of, I wonder if that's one of them that God's going to reach. And what can I do to bring it to pass? Need a spiritual second wind? You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, this assurance should ever be a rock under our feet. Even when thunders roll and storms break, the eternal God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in times of trouble. God sees things before they are done. He counts His own before they are even converted. We need more of the imperial power of imagination and faith that overleaps all obstacles, anticipates the future, sees the angel in the rough block of marble, the man and the boy, and the saint and the sinner. It is this imagination that enables the farmer to plow and to plant in the fall and then see the snows of winter cover his seeds, knowing that the balmy breath of spring will bring them to life and make them blossom and then bear fruit. This faith should keep us at work in the most discouraging circumstances. And out of the most unpromising materials bring marvelous.